Well, good morning again, everybody. Good to see you all. My name is Sean Reich. I'm visiting with you. Just kidding. But it's been a while since I've been able to preach. And that's just the way the schedule goes. But I'm excited to open up God's Word with you, and I'm thankful for this opportunity. So up here on the screen, you have a picture. And it's kind of like a timeline. You have different generations in this picture. And each generation has a different name that some group of people somewhere has given it, and that we recognize it by that name. And sometimes when you hear that name, you think of certain people, or there's a certain association that comes with it. You have up there the lost generation. Then you have the greatest generation, or the World War II generation. We have some of those people here still at Douglas Hills, like Mr. Lester and Miss Mary O'Banion and Mr. Wilmer Weedman. Then you have the silent generation, born after them. Brother Paul, that's your generation. Mr. Larry, that's your generation. And several of others. And then you have the baby boomers, those born after the war, up into the early 60s. Gen X, that's my parents' generation. And then you have millennials. Did your heart sink when you heard that? Like, there's a lot of bad stuff said about millennials. Hi, that's me, right? So you have millennials. And then after millennials, anybody really younger than me would be considered Gen Z. That's the moniker, the name given to them. And so we have these different generations, and when we say their names, we think of certain things. I want to talk this morning about a generation that God gives a name. It's not a very pleasant name. It's this evil generation. God says that about a particular generation in Scripture. And it makes me wonder, what could they have done that they would receive such a harsh title from God? Were they murderers? Were they cannibals? Was it Genesis 6, that generation, those people where their thought was evil continually? I mean, they were all evil for sure, but that's not where he says this. Do you know which generation this is? Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy 1 is where we're going to find out what generation this is. And really, the purpose of this lesson, what makes a generation evil in God's eyes and how do we avoid that? Deuteronomy chapter 1, look at verses 34 and 35. It says, "Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, 'Not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers.'" We'll stop there. So the generation that God calls evil is the generation that was the generation of the Exodus and that then wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So that begs the question, what made them evil in God's eyes? Well, we'll back up and we'll get the context first. Verses 19 through 25, what happens? They've left Sinai. We're not going to read that. They leave Sinai and they make their way to Kadesh Barnea. Now they're there. And Moses says, all right, go, take the land. It's the land God has given you. They put the brakes on in verse 22. They say, okay, let's send some spies in first. So they send the spies in, those 12 spies. And the first part of the report when the spies come back is, it is a good land. Here's some of the fruit that we brought from this land to prove it. And then in verse 26, as we pick up, we'll see their problem, and we'll see the second half of the report from the spies. Verse 26 through 33, it says, "Yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you grumbled in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there.' Then I said to you, 'Do not be shocked, nor fear them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place.'" Verse 32. "But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go." So despite the fact that the land was a good land, verse 26 tells us they rebelled against the command of the Lord. They were unwilling to go into the land. You may remember, this is kind of like a Cliff Notes version of what you can read about in Numbers chapter 13. But the 12 spies go in, and 10 spies come out basically saying, yeah, it's a good land, but there is no way we can take that. I mean, though they have giants there. Those people are taller. They're stronger. It would be a death sentence for us to try to enter this land. Only two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, give a faithful report saying, yeah, those things are true, but God can conquer this land for us. But the people decide to listen to the voice of the 10 instead of the two, and they won't go into the land. Verse 27, it gets even worse. They start accusing God of hating them and saying that he's brought this into this place to kill them, which is, of course, the exact opposite of the purpose of God. So Moses, in verse 30, tries to plead with them, tries to get them to appeal to reason. Look, God can take this land for you. He's carried you from Egypt. He delivered you from Egypt. He's carried you through the wilderness. God can do this. But verse 32, I think, is our key. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God. And so the evil generation is a generation that did not trust the Lord. They let fear overrule following God's commands. They desired comfort and security over fulfilling what the Lord had placed before them. So that's the big deal. That was their problem that made them evil. They weren't murderers. They weren't cannibals. Really? I think that, I mean, if we're honest, I think, at least for me, that shocked me when I first thought of that. I think we have this idea that, like, you have bad, and then really bad, and then sinful, and then really sinful is evil. Like, that, it's way down there. And I think it's true. Sinful things are horrendous, they're horrible, they're disgusting, and evil. But we have to redefine what we view as evil to be more in line with what God sees as evil. He views a lack of trust in him as a horrible thing. So why is that? I think that begs the question, why does God see this as evil and punish them so decisively for it? I think of two reasons. The first one is that it denies the faithfulness of God. That's one of the key aspects of God's character throughout Scripture, that he is faithful, that he is a God of covenants. He is a God who keeps his promises. He says what he means, and he means what he says. You see that all throughout Scripture. He's an eternal God, or a God of eternal faithfulness. I like the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 36. He says, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. They didn't trust in God's faithfulness. In fact, I believe that's one of the overarching themes of the Old Testament. Over and over again, we see in these accounts, and God tells us by his words, that he keeps his promises. He is going to do what he says he's going to do. I like the way that Hebrews chapter 6 puts this in verse 17 and 18. It says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. God desires so strongly to assure his people, to show his people that he is faithful, that he did two unchangeable things. One, he can't lie. Two, he still made a promise. And so when God's people decide that they are unwilling to trust in him, it flies in his face, because they are saying by their actions, I know you've said you're going to do this thing, but I don't believe you. I don't believe that you will. No wonder God calls this evil. It is an affront to his very name and the core of his character. And so I think the other problem that we have with this is that faith is the foundation of the follower. I mean, it's like the base level. And so if his people are unwilling to have faith, if they're unwilling to trust in him, they've missed everything. Because without trust, without faith in God, none of our other service to God is going to do anything. If you don't trust God, you're not going to listen to his commandments. You're not going to do what he tells you to do. Hebrews chapter 11, once again, Hebrew writer has something to say about this. It says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So without faith, we cannot please God. That's why this is such a big deal. It denies a key aspect of his character, that it's his faithfulness, and faith is a foundation of the follower of God. And these people didn't have that. So this is an abhorrent thing to God, and yet I think if we're honest, it is easy for us to be in the same spot. You know, we want to condemn the people of Deuteronomy 1, but I think we can sympathize with them, because faith is hard. Trusting in God can be difficult, because faith calls us to look beyond what we can see in front of us. And it's really easy to see what we can see in front of us. It's harder to see things that we can't see. I mean, that just sounds even weird as we talk about it. So faith is difficult. This is something that we struggle with. But think about their legacy that they left. 3,500 years later, we still know them as the generation that didn't trust the Lord. What a horrible thing to be known for. Have you ever done something embarrassing? And it was several years ago, but somebody, every time you see them, they bring it up. It's like they can't forget it. That is really annoying. This is like that, but 1,000 times worse, right? And if you, the collective gravestone of this group would read the evil generation that didn't trust God. That's just horrible to think about. And so the point of this lesson, summed up, is that I don't want that for us. I do not want that for this group of believers, our family here at DH. In fact, I want the opposite. I want that people would say later on that we are a people that trusted the Lord. So how do we avoid being like this generation? Because each new generation seeks to avoid the pitfalls of the previous one, right? And that's something that whether they accomplish it or not, they try to do. You even see this on the family level. How many sons and daughters have said, I will never do whatever it is that mom and dad did to me? I mean, I remember one of my sisters when she was growing up, when she was younger, she said, I'm never going to make my kids do chores. And why was that? Because she was sick and tired of doing chores. Now, I talked to her this week. She does not still think that. But that's the way she thought when she was younger. So there are more noble things that new generations seek to change of previous ones. But that's what generations do. They seek to avoid the pitfalls of the previous ones. So let's do that with this. Let's learn from their mistake so that inversely, this group of people, this family of believers at Douglas Hills, will be known in God's eyes as a generation that trusted the Lord. And so I want us to examine this text, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 26 through 33, and see the specific problems that led them to not trust the Lord. And I want us to look at three of those things first. And we'll take the inverse of that and see what we need to be doing. The first problem that I see with them is that they ignored or they forgot the past deliverances of God. You see that in verses 30 and 31. Moses says, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. So as Moses seeks to convince the people that they could trust in God and that they could take the land, he points to God's past deliverances. He says in verse 30, basically, you know, God defeated the superpower of Egypt. Surely he can take care of the city-states of Canaan. God carried you all the way this far from the wilderness. Surely he can carry you into the promised land. God had showed himself to be reliable, to be trustworthy, but they had memory loss. God had a track record of delivering his people that they chose to ignore. And so the inverse of that for us is that we need to remember God's past deliverances. In fact, we need to keep those things in the forefront of our minds if we are going to trust in him. Because God has shown himself to be reliable. God has shown himself to be trustworthy. And a track record matters, doesn't it? So, have you guys ever flown before? Been on a plane? Not like flown the plane yourself, but been on a plane. Yeah? I have too. So, say you're going to go on a flight. Which pilot do you want? Here's this guy. He's always wanted to fly. And so he signed up for a beginner pilot's class last week. He took his first class yesterday. Or, do you want the guy that has 1,000 successful flights? Which one do you want to be your pilot? Well, the second guy, right? Why? Because he has a track record. He's proven himself that he is reliable, that he knows what he's doing. And that's exactly what God has done for us in his past deliverances for his people. That's one of the reasons why it's important for us as believers to read Scripture. Because every time we read Scripture, we will consistently encounter scenes of him delivering his people. And that will turn us to trust in him. So as we read in the Old Testament, we read that he delivered the Israelites from the slavery in Egypt. And so we know that God can deliver us from the sin that so easily ensnares us. And we see that God delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. And therefore we know that God can deliver us from the fiery trial that we have before us. When we see God's past deliverances, it turns us to trust in him. So we need to fill our minds with accounts of that so that they are quick to come to our mind and we are quick to trust in him. That was their first problem. Here's the second problem that I see is they walked by sight and not by faith. And I think this one's really key. Mason read for us 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7, really short Bible reading. But we are called as Christians to walk by faith and not by sight. I'm really going to try not to mix those things up. But we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. But they did the opposite. They made their decisions based on what they could see right in front of them instead of the things that they couldn't see but were truly there. Now, when I first say that, you think about that. That kind of sounds logical, doesn't it? To make decisions based on what you can see right in front of you? Isn't that typically the way that we make decisions? Yeah, I think it is. And oftentimes that works, but when it comes to spiritual decisions, we cannot make them just based on what we see in front of us, because that excludes God. We cannot make our decisions based on what the outcome looks like physically, because sight seeks the best possible outcome here, but faith seeks the best possible outcome in eternity. And that's the way that we need to operate. Another way of saying what they did here is they focused more on the obstacles than they did on God, or they focused more on the difficulty than the God who promised to see them through it. Have you ever met somebody that all they want to talk about is why something won't work? All they can talk about is the difficulties of an idea or a plan. I got to be honest, I struggle. Sometimes I am that person. More often than not, I'm impatient with that person. Sometimes it's valuable, right? There's value in criticism, and there's value in saying, like, look, this just will not work. But at other times, we use that to justify ourselves and lead to inactivity, just like this group did. Look, they had a bunch of reasons why they should not take that land. I've seen this before with evangelism. There was a group of people that I got together with, it's not here, but before, and we'd all decided we needed to be more evangelistic. So we got together to brainstorm ways to be evangelistic. And it seemed, though, that as every person threw out an idea, somebody else had a reason why that idea wouldn't work. So that by the end of our time together, we didn't have a single thing that we'd resolved to do, but we had a list of 10 things that somebody knew wouldn't work. And I think it's the way we are sometimes. We like, yeah, this won't work, that won't work, that won't work. And we only see the difficulty instead of seeing our responsibility and what we need to be doing, how we need to be active. Now, don't get me wrong. If something's ineffective, we don't need to be doing it. We want to spend our time wisely. But what we don't want to do is justify inactivity by the difficulty we see before us. That's exactly what this group did. We might call them party poopers or Debbie Downers, because that's what they are. If they had to write a book, it would be 101 reasons why we can't go to Canaan. And they had a lot of them, right? The people are bigger, the people are stronger, the people are taller. Their cities are bigger, their cities are more populated, their cities are more fortified. They have more advanced weapons than we do. We don't know the way. Plus, we've heard they have giants. So they had a bunch of reasons in front of them why they could not take this land that they could see clearly. But Moses had one really good reason why they could. Do you see that in verse 30? Look again at verse 30. It says, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf." They were focused on the difficulty that they could see by sight. But Moses chose to look by faith, and he saw God. You have God on your side. It's kind of like a mic drop moment there in verse 30 from Moses. So if we, as God's people, are going to trust in God, we need to walk by faith and not by sight. And the third problem, the last one that I want us to think about, is that they chose the mirage of safety and comfort over the risk of trusting the Lord. One of the questions that I have as I read through this text is, where did they see this going? After they said, no, we're not going to go into the land. After this rebellion against God, how did they expect that to turn out? Like, did they think they were just going to get to turn around and go back to Egypt? Or God was going to say, sorry, guys, you're right. I was asking too much of you. You can do whatever you want now. I don't know what they were thinking, how this is going to turn out. But whatever they thought they were choosing the path that was safer, that was more secure, that was more comfortable. But they couldn't have been more wrong. It was just a mirage. They thought their way would avoid danger because God's way looked hard. But what was the result? What was the result for this generation? 40 wasted years and thousands of wasted lives. That was the result of them choosing this mirage of comfort and safety over trusting in the Lord. And the same will be true for us. If we choose to trust in ourselves, if we choose to do what is safer, what looks safer, as opposed to trusting, if we choose what looks more comfortable and more secure, as opposed to trusting in the Lord, we will waste our lives. And so that's the problems that I see with them. And as we finish out, what I want to do is just look at three things, three ways that we can apply this practically. And you see up here on the screen, it says, trusting God equals taking risks. Because faith calls us to do things that look hard here, sometimes even paradoxical and certainly risky. And it will take eyes of faith to fulfill them. But that's hard for us. Risks are difficult for us. I think even particularly for us as Americans in the 21st century. I mean, think about it. Do you have insurance? Yeah, that's probably a good thing if you do. You should. I have insurance too. What is insurance designed to do? Mitigate risk. To take away risk as much as possible. We have so many different kinds of insurances to protect us in all these different ways. We have car insurance. We have home insurance, renter's insurance. We have health insurance, supplemental insurance, life insurance. All of those things are good. Don't get me wrong. Insurance is a good thing. But it shows our tendency. Our tendency is we don't like taking risks. And yet that's exactly what faith will call us to do at times. Call us to do things that don't look like they're right in this life. And so three risks that faith will call us to. The first one is that we must trust God in order to die to self. You see in Luke chapter 9 verses 23 through 25, he says, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And so what Jesus calls us to here is he calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, to follow him, to die to self. Doesn't that sound risky? Doesn't that sound almost paradoxical? I mean, where would sight, where would past experience, where would earthly wisdom tell us that leads? Well, if I don't take care of myself first, who will? If I don't do the things that will satisfy me in my thoughts, then I'm going to waste my life. But what does Jesus tell us to do? He tells us that we must die to self. And the promise from God is that he will take care of our needs. That if we fully rely on him, he will satisfy us. That if we live lives committed to him and we mortify the flesh, we will have eternal life in heaven. But we can't see that eternal life. It will take faith to take this risk. But that's what we're called to as believers. The second thing that we need faith or trust in God to do is to spread the gospel. That's what we're called to do, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So our calling from God is to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the gospel. But that looks risky from this earth's standpoint, doesn't it? There's risk involved in that. It doesn't look like it would work out. I mean, how many excuses, how many things could we say? It won't work. People today don't want to hear the gospel. I don't have the personality to do this. This person won't obey because their life is too messy. I don't know how to share my faith. If I say something about God, that'll ruin my relationship with this person. We have so many reasons that sight tells us this will not work. And yet faith, trusting in God, calls us to do those things anyway. To know that God is the one who gives the increase. That he's just looking for people to work in his field so that he can bring people to him. This is risky, but it's what it looks like to trust the Lord. And the third and final thing is that we must trust God in order to love others. Jesus tells us to love others. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 44, it says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to see you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus calls us to love other people, even to love those who hate us. That's risky business. Loving people is a messy thing to do. Why is that? What is the risk involved in loving people? The more you invest in somebody, the more you love them, the more likely they are to have an opportunity to hurt you. The more possible it is that they could just be using you. the more likely the chances that they could leave you in the end, or that they may disappoint you. Those are the risks of loving people. And so our sight tells us, don't love people. Don't do it. But yet faith calls us to. Faith calls us to love others. Jesus calls us to love others. This is a phrase that I've heard before. And it's, don't cross oceans for someone who wouldn't jump a puddle for you. Or something like that. And when I first hear that, I think, yeah, it makes pretty good sense. But if we change that phrase to fit in the context of what Jesus says, it may say, don't walk a mile for someone who wouldn't take a step for you. But what does Jesus tell us to do? Go 2 miles. Walk even further. Go the extra mile for people. We need to love people. Self-sacrificing love is what we have been exemplified for us in Jesus, and that's what we are called to do as well. It is risky, but it's what it looks like to be people of faith. And so that's the lesson for us, or from me for us this morning, is that we don't want to be the evil generation. We don't want to be the generation that didn't trust God. We want to be people that turn to Him. We want to be people that remember His deliverance that turns us to Him. We want to be people that walk by faith and not by sight. And we want to be people that take risks knowing that God gives us an eternal reward. So hopefully those things are helpful. Let's be the generation that trusts in the Lord. If you're somebody that doesn't have a relationship with Jesus this morning, if you have not put on Christ in the waters of baptism, we want to help you with that. If you need to repent and believe and turn to Him, or if you're somebody that needs prayers, we'd love to pray for you. If there's anything we can do, let us know as we stand and as we sing.